I'm going to say one more quick prayer. You can't have enough. So, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people and your church. And I just pray that you would speak through to me this morning. And God, that we would come to understand this passage all the more and come to love Jesus all the more through this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So this passage this morning is about the temptation of Jesus. And we're going to focus specifically in the Gospel of Matthew. Of that account. And this is a passage that we are generally familiar with as a people. We've heard this story probably a number of times throughout our lives. But Chris talked about last week how we ought to continue in what we know, how we we've heard Daniel in the lion's den, we've heard Noah's Ark, we've heard Jesus getting tempted in the wilderness, and we have this tendency to I've heard this before and kind of skip over it, but we, like, the Bible is here for us to continue in knowledge, and God's riches of what he has to say is deep in these accounts of what happened. And so I think it's important that we come back to them and we continue to learn from them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I think also we often, especially with this passage, we tend to jump immediately to how this story applies to us, like today. And it's important to draw application out of Scripture. It's very, very important. But it's also important not to just immediately jump from, okay, this is what happened, and this is how it directly applies to me. Because Matthew is a gospel, right? Matthew is about Jesus, primarily. Matthew is primarily about Jesus. Matthew is not primarily about Jonathan. Matthew is not primarily about Durango or America. It's primarily about Jesus. And so we need to see what it says about Jesus, and then through that we can come to understand what we are to learn from that. So often with this passage, we immediately jump to this is a passage on how to overcome temptation through the use of Scripture. And that is a wonderful application. We're going to see that is a necessary application to come to through this passage, but it is not the primary application of this passage, I don't believe. And so we're going to dig into this and see what it has to say. And I believe the theme to Matthew chapter 4 is that Jesus assumes the role of the new Israel. Our true success in battling temptation is not found simply in Scripture recitation, but it's found in faith in Jesus, the man who accomplished what Israel could not, and he accomplished what we could not. So that's what we're going to see in Matthew today. So we're going to go through some context real quick too. So since we're kind of doing a one-time, like right in the middle of Matthew, we haven't read through Matthew at this point. It's good to get some context. So, like I said, Matthew is about Jesus specifically. We have been learning in Genesis that a Messiah will come through the line of Abraham, right? In Genesis chapter 2, or Genesis chapter 22, 17 through 18 says, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and your offspring shall all... And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So an offspring is coming from Abraham in which all the world will be blessed. And this is Jesus. And Matthew starts out with a genealogy tracing Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham. And it starts off the book by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So right from the get-go, basically Matthew is saying, just open your eyes. This book is going to be about the Messiah that is promised through Abraham, right? The king that comes from the line of David. That's what this book is about. And so when we read Matthew, we read it through the understanding that this is a book showing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's the general context of Matthew. And then in Matthew chapter 3, which we read this morning, we see that Jesus gets baptized, and from the heavens, God declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All right, so with that, we lead right into Matthew chapter 4. So we come to Matthew chapter 4 with an understanding that this is going to be about Jesus the Messiah, and it's also going to be followed, and it immediately follows that God has just declared that Jesus Christ is his beloved Son. So with that, let's read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. All right. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. All right, so that's the whole passage, and we get a good idea of everything that goes on in this story. And so now we're going to go, and we're just going to break up the passage little by little, and we'll walk through it, and hopefully we'll come to an understanding of what we're supposed to get out of this passage.
Excuse me.
All right, so I'll read that first part again, just so we have it fresh in our minds. It says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, first things first, it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a purpose in what's happening right here. He is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for the very purpose of being tempted. And this should kind of alert us right off the bat, because later on Jesus says to the disciples, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And here Jesus is walking willingly into the wilderness to be tempted. And so, one, we see that temptation in itself is not sin. Right? To be tempted is not a sinful thing. Our Savior is being tempted here, and he is yet without sin. And so that is not sin, but Jesus is walking in here willingly for a purpose and for a point to do something. And so there must be a large purpose behind what's going on. And then we see that he's fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this should also, if we have a familiarity with the scriptures and with the Old Testament, this should kind of open our eyes to what's going on here. We see that somebody is being led into the wilderness for a period of 40 increments of time, and our minds should immediately go to Israel wandering in the wilderness. This is a way to start off the story. It's basically, it's not like a code or anything, but it's like a, if I were to say, once upon a time, there was a princess and a dragon, like immediately, if that's all I said, you kind of have a gist of what's coming. You know that there's probably going to be a knight in shining armor somewhere, even though I never mentioned that. You know that there's the princess is going to be in trouble by the dragon, and that there's probably going to be some slaying going on. And all of this is going through your mind, even though that's just what I said. And so what's happening here is he's just setting up the story and saying, look, have your mind thinking about Israel right now. Have your mind thinking about, your mind would go to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and them complaining and then God satisfying them and then them complaining again and God rescuing them and all that kind of stuff. That's what should be going through our mind when we approach Jesus getting tempted by the devil here in this passage. So then, Satan brings the temptation. Temptation number one, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. So this is the first temptation, and for the longest time, I didn't understand at all why this was a temptation. Like, I'd always heard it within this story, so I was like, this is bad. But, like, I feel like if it was written, and then Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he came upon some stones, and he found them, and he knew that he was hungry, so he picked them up, and he blessed them, and then they became bread, and then he ate them, for the fast was over. Like, we wouldn't be like, oh no, Jesus sinned there. It would have just been like, oh, Jesus did a miracle. And so, for Satan to be like, turn these stones into bread, like, that didn't make any sense to me. Why is that such a bad thing? Like, why would that be a damning thing for Jesus? And we know that turning one substance into another is not a sin, right? He turns water into wine. Jesus does things like this, so that's clearly not the issue. Jesus leaves the wilderness shortly after this, and it says that he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights until this point, and it doesn't really give an ending like, and he needed to fast 41 days, and so it would have been breaking the fast. Like, it's clearly that he had fasted for 40 days, and so this isn't even like a fast-breaking, like, it doesn't give an indication of that would be the problem. But I think when we look at the context, we see there's a devious motive behind what's happening here. We see that motive is a key component of sin right here, right? Killing isn't necessarily sinful in and of itself, right? God commanded armies to kill certain people, but killing, like in a murderous way, is clearly sinful, right? Sex in and of itself is not a bad thing, but done in certain ways, it is sinful. And so the motive is a huge part, and context is huge here. And Satan, we see, begins, as he often does, by calling God's word into question, is the first thing he does, right? God had just said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus says, "If you are the Son of God," right? Are you really the Son of God? Is that who you are? He's calling God's motive into question. It's very reminiscent of in the garden when the devil was like, "Did God actually say that you will not die? Did he say this? Is God a liar?" is what Satan is bringing to the table. And he's inciting doubt in God's provision and God's fatherhood of Jesus. And so this is the issue, is that Satan is calling Jesus to doubt God, and ultimately God's provision, and we see that through Jesus' response. Jesus responds immediately with, "It is written," right? He goes straight to the Word of God. That's the God, Word of God is in question here, and he goes right to the Word of God, because that's enough. That is means enough to refuse sin. Jesus, when he responds, he quotes out of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord God swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole day that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so here again, Jesus is quoting immediately what's happening. He knows what's happening. He's in the wilderness for 40 days. He's referencing this 40 years in the wilderness, and he says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Right? And then in further context, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 through 3, it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" And so God has been humbling Jesus through this time in the wilderness. And then Satan saying, "God's not taking care of you. Take this bread. If you're the Son of God, just take it and eat it." And Jesus is saying, "Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. I will not grumble like the Israelites grumble. I will not doubt my Father like the Israelites doubted their Father. But I will live based on the Word of God." Where Israel failed, Jesus is victorious. Right? With God's Word on his mind and on his tongue, he overcomes this temptation, even though he's very hungry. He's very hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days, and he is at his weakest physically, but he's been also fasting for 40 days, which means God has allowed him to be strengthened before he's tempted here. And here he is overcoming where Israel failed. The irony here also is that Jesus himself is bread that has come out of heaven. Right? John chapter 6, 35 says, "Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" So, it's pretty neat here. Jesus, by refusing to do what the devil has said, he has shown himself to be the true Israel, and he is also the bread that nourishes Israel. And so, like he often does, he upholds both sides. Right? Just like God walked through the severed animals for Abraham when Abraham was asleep, now Jesus is refusing to turn stones into bread in the wilderness. So then we come to temptation number two. Temptation number two: "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, Satan is crafty. Satan sees what's going on here, sees that Jesus loves scripture, and so he adjusts his technique and uses his own scripture, or not his own scripture, but he uses scripture himself. He knows that Jesus loves it and listens to it and uses it, and so he's going to try to use it against him. He quotes out of Psalm 91. And this Psalm 91, it begins with, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And this passage is an incredibly encouraging passage. This passage is to show that God is there to protect his people. This psalm is not here to say that angels are there to indulge our every dangerous whim, but they are to comfort the people of God. And so, what Satan is doing is what we often do with this passage, is that he's going straight to application. He's like, if you jump off this temple, it says the angels will guard you, right? So do it. And he's not looking at the entirety of the scripture. He's pulling it out to say what he wants it to say right then, and then immediately applying it to the situation, as we often do with this very passage. And so it's just an interesting thing to look at. And then Jesus responds. Jesus knows this psalm. He loves this psalm, right? Jesus loves scripture, and he doesn't try to argue against that scripture. All right, that scripture is his. He wrote that scripture that Satan just quoted. He has no problems with this scripture, and he responds with, again, right? He doesn't say, but wait a minute, what about this one? He says, again, or some translations translate it, also, or on the other hand, he's saying, yes, I agree that God has sent his angels concerning me, but you have omitted things. You have blatantly left out things that need to be said. And so Jesus does not fight scripture with scripture. And I find myself doing this at sometimes, and you'll see it all over the place. You'll see somebody saying, but God does not wish that anyone should perish, but that all come to eternal life. And then this person's like, no, but what about he predestined us according to the foreknowledge of his will or whatever. And so you see people pitting scriptures against scriptures for to prove their points. And that's not at all what Jesus is doing, because those scriptures are all ours. They're all true, and they're all breathed by God, and we ought not pit them against each other, but we also need to make sure that we know what they are saying, what the context is, and ultimately what truths God is saying through these scriptures, and not pitting them against each other. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Right? And he's quoting from Deuteronomy again. In Deuteronomy 6:16, he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. And Massah is during this time where Israel is out in the wilderness. In Exodus 17:1-7, it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there with the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they had tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here we have another instance of ruthless grumbling and quarreling and doubting from Israel. And so Jesus is referencing this quarreling that they're doing. It's important to note that this temptation Satan also uses again. He says, if you're the Son of God. Right? Israel was constantly doubting its sonship. He says, they said at the end of this, is the Lord among us or not? And so that's what Satan is saying, is the Lord among you? Does he have anything to do with you? And Jesus is not going to call that into question. Right? Jesus has no doubt that he is God's son. primarily because God just said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus has every faith in the Father. God doesn't lie, but Satan is the father of lies, right? And so he doesn't need to test God, so he quotes this scripture, and with this scripture, he overcomes this current temptation, and he also succeeds again where Israel failed. So now we're going to go on to temptation number 3. This temptation is by far the least subtle of the temptations. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." This seems absurd, right? I mean, Christianity 101, if the devil asks you to worship him, do not do it. It's a trap. It's not going to go well for you, right? And so this seems like an absurd thing, like Jesus could probably just roll his eyes and walk away. But the devil isn't a fool, right? The object that Satan is using to entice Jesus must be worth at least considering, right? I'm not saying that Jesus considered it, but this is like Satan, in a way, he's making a last-ditch effort, it seems. Because he doesn't have the authority to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He doesn't have that authority. He doesn't have the right to be offering this to Jesus. But this is clearly the prize that Jesus came for, is the kingdoms of the world, right? In Matthew 9:36, it says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus was sent for the kingdoms of the world. He was sent to die on a cross and suffer under the wrath of God for the kingdoms of the world. And here they all are, on a silver platter, so to speak. Like, Satan, again, doesn't have the authority to do this, but he's offering him on a silver platter a way to have the kingdoms of the world without the cross, right? In the garden, Jesus cries out for another way, right? He says in Matthew 26:39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" And Jesus is sweating drops of blood, saying, "If there's any other way besides the wrath of God, let it be so." And here Satan is saying, "Here, just take it. Like, this is all yours. All you got to do is bow the knee. That's all you have to do. Just bow to me, worship me, and I'll give it all to you." God promised Israel a wonderful land, a promised land. But when they got there, it was full of giants, right? It was full of Nephilim. And the good that God had offered them would be seemingly difficult to grasp, right? The people didn't want to go through this danger to get to the good. They quaked in fear, right? They get all upset at Moses and Aaron in Numbers 14:2-4. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt.'" This is what the devil is tempting Jesus with. And Jesus responds with, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus' response also points to the promised land. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 again. And it says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, the houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods and the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off the face of the earth." God rescued his people from Israel, or from Egypt. Right? He rescued them, and immediately they get to the bottom of Mount Sinai and they just build this god and say, this is the god that rescued us. Right? Satan is asking for worship that he doesn't deserve and offering something that he doesn't have authority to give. But Jesus won't do it because Satan doesn't deserve worship. He rescued nobody. Right? He is a destroyer and he deserves no worship. And God is a rescuer and he deserves all the worship. And so, here, Jesus sees the things that are offered to him and he says, even if you had the authority here, I would not do it. Like, I will not bow to you because you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. So here Jesus succeeds again where Israel fails and overcomes this temptation that Satan throws at him. So these are the three temptations, and Jesus, one after another, has proven himself to be the true Israel, to succeed where Israel had failed. And that's why he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. This is right before his ministry. This is right before he gets going, is he's establishing himself as the Messiah, the one that has come from the line of Abraham to rescue his people and to be the fulfillment of this law. And so, after overcoming this temptation, the devil left him. The devil leaves because that's what he does. That's what happens. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Jesus submitted himself to God under his word by the power of his Spirit, and he resisted the devil, and the devil flees. That's how it works. And that's a wonderful thing for us to see here, is that if we submit to God and resist the devil, he will flee from us. I'm sure we've all experienced times where there's this sin that's encroaching on us and we don't know if we'll ever get over it, and we're just thinking like, I don't know if I can get through this sin. Like, I really don't. And it seems the more I fight, the more the harder and harder it gets. And it seems like until I commit this sin, the temptation is just going to be too much for me to bear. But Jesus promises here, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Like, if you submit to God, and it's going to be hard, but if you resist him, it's not going to be continual. He'll flee. He'll give up. He's a coward. So this is how Jesus does this. And then, I love how this ends. It says, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And do you know why angels came and ministered to him? Because he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The very passage of scripture that Satan tried to use to get Jesus to fall is true, is absolutely true, and the angels came and they ministered to him in his time of need, which I just think is incredible. Every scripture in this passage is fulfilled, including the only one used by the devil. So, now we get to the application of this passage. We see a few applications from this, and we do see, in fact, the one that we often come to from this passage. It's absolutely true. Jesus uses God's word to defeat temptation. This is absolutely a perfect application to get from this. We take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? We have to be in it. We have to study it, and it needs to be on our hearts, right? His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And not just as, like, it's important to speak scripture. It's important to have your mindset. And if you're saying scripture out loud, it's not allowing you to be, like, if you're thinking of something and then you say something contrary out loud, you can only do one or the other. And so by speaking scripture, it's very powerful to do so. But even more so, like, Jesus, when he quoted scripture, he was referencing huge truths, which is scripture. So he knew the Old Testament. He knew it well. And so when he is coming across this temptation, he's not just like, well, this says don't murder, so I should not murder, right? This says this, so I shouldn't do this. But he's seeing the truth of God rescuing a people from Israel, or from Egypt. God rescuing a people from Egypt and him being worthy of worship and being worthy of being obeyed. And his understanding of Scripture is powerful. And he also is able to see when Scripture is being twisted, because he knows Psalm 91, and he knows that there's more to it than that, right? And he's not himself twisting Scripture or pitting it against each other, because he's familiar with it. And so it's important for us to see this and to say, man, like, I'm convicted by this. Like, when I'm studying this, I'm looking at Jesus's quotes, and I'm like, okay, I wonder where that's from, and then I find that it's from Deuteronomy. But if I had this on my heart, like, I can clearly see, oh, that's what he's That's what he's referencing. And so then we can come to passages like this one and not get swept away with, like, it's easy to see this application if we know that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and that this is where God taught them to, like, not live on bread alone but by every word in the mouth of God. And so being entrenched in the scriptures is a clear application of this passage, and then using it to thwart the devil is very, very clear application of this passage. But I think ultimately, the ultimate application, like I said earlier, is that Jesus assumes the role of the new Israel. And our salvation, and thus our success in battling temptation, is not simply found in scripture recitation or like just trying really hard and holding on to something and finding ways to like put yourself out of the situation or all these things. These are really helpful techniques, but ultimately none of that will do anything if you do not have faith in Jesus and if you are not united with Jesus. And if you are united with Jesus, the man who accomplished what Israel could not, the man who accomplished what we could not, if you are with him, then you will succeed. You are given this. You can overcome temptation because Jesus already did, and you are in him. All right? You can overcome temptation because Jesus already did, and you are in him. You had no chance of overcoming temptation without Jesus. All right? And if you are saved, the way you overcome temptation is you lean on Jesus. He's the one who overcome temptation. He's the one who bore my sin on the cross and suffered under the wrath of God and didn't just throw that away. He's the one that overcame this temptation, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, it says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need." That is what we do when we come into temptation. We run, right? We run with confidence. We draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. He is the one that is our rock and that will get us through it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." He fulfilled the law. And he, as the true Israel, we are united with him, and now we are Israel, right? We are his people, and he does not leave us alone. Jesus is there for us. He intercedes for us. And he, in himself, if we are united with him, we have power over sin. We can overcome sin simply based on Jesus Christ. And so I'll just close with this, Jude verse 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we are not alone. We thank you that we have a high priest that has overcome sin. God, we thank you that we have a king and a Messiah that humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, God, and that he raised again, and that sin is conquered and death is conquered, and that if we are united in him, that we have conquered sin as well. God, that you don't see us as sinners, but as your children. God, let us not forget that you are our Father, that we are your sons and daughters. God, thank you for the power you've given us over sin. And Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with your word, God, that we might overcome. And we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.